Hi, this is Pete Link, and we're glad to have you back here at churchandgospel.com for our podcast. We love talking theology. We love talking theology because when it's done rightly, we help to understand better the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And there's no doubt that that is a very complex issue, the Trinity itself. And of course, when we come to Scripture, a question that's always bugged many Christians is, does the Bible actually teach that the Trinity is what it is? Or more precisely for our discussion today, does the Bible, and we're going to look at Mark's gospel to help us see this, does Mark's gospel teach us that Jesus is indeed God? So, as of that being an important question, I brought in one of my good friends, one of my favorite scholars to talk to, especially about the New Testament in Greek. That's Dr. Ed Gravely. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Well, good. Well, I think this is a great question, and I think a lot of us, particularly when we want to share the gospel with family who do not know the Lord, and we know that indeed, in some sense, that the Bible addresses Jesus as God. We don't know quite how to show it to somebody in the text. We don't know how to see that this is really, for example, in our case, part of Mark's message. Would you be able to walk us through the idea of Jesus being divine in Mark's gospel?
Sure. In fact, Mark's gospel is the one I chose. The reason why I always choose Mark's gospel is because it's not the low hanging fruit. Obviously, if you want to make the case for the deity of Christ, you know, everybody goes to John 1:1. I mean, he is actually called both God and with God, and so that's an easy one. Students, though, my students often, and particularly in the survey classes, often wonder though. Is Mark up to something else? They don't see, right. You know, I teach them to read the Gospels in chronological order, at least think about them in chronological order. And so they read Mark and they think, well, you know, here's this portrayal of Jesus. But then when I get to John, here's this really sort of clearly divine portrayal of Jesus. And
right.
There are a lot of skeptics in the field of New Testament who will say things like, well, this idea of the deity of Christ developed over time. That's why you don't see it clearly in Mark's gospel, but you do see it clearly in John's gospel. As if something like that, you know, that kind of mythologizing could have happened in 45 years. But, and so that's why Mark's gospel becomes the place to make the case.
Right. So, because if you make it there, you've made it everywhere.
Exactly.
Yeah. And I think that's important. It's one of my favorite gospels for a lot of reasons.
Yeah, mine too.
But one of the things that I think a lot of people wrestle with is just how, when I read this, what does it mean when Mark is using phrases like the Son of God, which doesn't occur just once. It happens a few times in Mark, correct?
Sure. In fact, I would, to back up just a second, I would, just to give our listeners another hook to hang things on, I would also, because some of them I think are thinking this, when someone makes the claim, as I heard a scholar do it just recently, made the claim, this was at Christmas time, that the virgin birth, for example, was something that Christians made up later to explain the divinity of Christ. Mm. And when you look at the earliest books in the New Testament, they don't talk about the virgin birth. That's the claim. I think that's a fairly nonsensical claim. But think about what it means to think about the New Testament in chronological order for a second. So if your claim is, well, Mark is the early gospel, and it doesn't argue for the deity of Christ, but the later gospel does, therefore that idea must have developed over time. Well, if that was the case, we could look at other earlier New Testament works to see if that actually pans out.
Right.
And in fact, it doesn't. People have this idea that if Mark is the first gospel, then it must be the first thing written. But by the time Mark's gospel is written, Paul has already written Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, probably 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and maybe even Romans.
Yeah, good.
And if anybody wants to try to make the case that Paul's missionary epistles don't portray Jesus as God, I'd pay money to see that, actually, because that would be quite a thing. But
right.
So even if we grant the premise that Jesus is not as divine in Mark, but is in John, the idea that that's an idea that developed over time, it doesn't hold water, because
right.
Galatians was probably written maybe even a decade before Mark, and it's clear as day. But for our conversation today, as you're pointing out, I wouldn't concede that at all about the Gospel of Mark. In fact, I think you have as clear a presentation of the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ in Mark, as you do in John. Hmm. I just think that presentation looks different. It looks a little different because Mark is up to something else and because Mark's audience is a little different.
There you go. So walk us through this. Take us from the start.
Yeah, in fact, I would say the deity of Christ is front-loaded in Mark's gospel. Now, you can find, as you alluded to, the idea of Jesus as the Son of God, you know, from the very first verse to the declaration of the centurion in Mark 15 and everywhere in between. But I think Mark wants you to understand right up front that who Jesus is.
Yes.
And he does that by a series. I think even in chapters 1 and 2, you have a clear sort of holistic presentation of Jesus as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, in a way that is designed to communicate both to Roman pagans, who were probably Peter's immediate audience, the eyewitness behind the gospel, and also to Jewish people, who certainly would have had a large presentation in the church. And when we, as the church in the last days, reading this, we get to see both of those perspectives, and it makes a clear picture. So Mark begins. I don't know how often our listeners here have read the Gospel of Mark, but that first, I'm going to call it a sentence, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But you're laughing because it's not actually a sentence.
That's right.
It's an incomplete sentence, and it may very well be the title. You know, Mark's original title for the Gospel. At the very least, it is a declaration of what it is that we're about to read.
That's right.
It's a summary statement. You're about to read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
And as an Old Testament fellow over here, I'd point out that immediately when he does this, he turns to Isaiah.
Yeah, that's right. In fact, that would be my next point. I would very quickly insert here, though, that my students, you know, who many of them have some relationship with church. Grandma went to church, or they grew up in church, or they're kind of getting back into church, or they're hearing me, whatever. When they read Mark called Jesus the Son of God, they immediately begin to worry a little bit, and they think, well, maybe he's not God. Maybe he's some other. Maybe this is a way to distinguish him from God, not identify him with God.
That's right. What is the essence of? What does it mean to be the Son of God?
Right. And I think we don't have a lot of time to get into this because I want to get all the way through Mark 2. But I think that a Roman audience would have certainly understood Jesus to be divine. Even a pagan Roman would have understood that when you call Jesus the Son of God, you could say that about Zeus, for example. You could say that about Apollo. In other words, they don't see that as a distinction from the divine. They see that as an identification with the divine. Mm. And I think Jewish people, you don't have to take my theory about Roman mythology. For Jewish people, you can read the Gospels, and very often when Jesus would call himself the Son of God, the very next thing they wanted to do was execute him for blasphemy.
Right.
Because they understood exactly what that meant.
Yeah.
He was identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament.
That's right. And this is, of course, one of the core issues in the of what we call the incarnation. The incarnation is the idea that God became man and dwelt among us, that what we call the second person of the Trinity became man, so that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And how does that work? Well, Mark's not answering that question, is he?
No.
What question is he answering by declaring him to be the Son of God?
Well, I think Mark is going to push towards two greater themes, the theme of discipleship and the theme of suffering. I think most scholars will find those two grand themes in there. You know, Mark is not a biographer. He is giving a theological portrayal of Jesus with a thesis. But in order for him to describe what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and in order for him to describe what it means for you to be a follower of Jesus, a follower of Jesus who suffers, Mark wants to make sure that we all understand who is this one that we are following. Because you and I actually talked about this morning in a different context. One of the things Mark is going to do throughout that presentation, though, is he's going to highlight what it means to be a disciple by pointing to the failures of the first generation of disciples. Here's what you should think about Jesus, and boy, let me tell you about a time when we should have thought that and didn't.
That's right. So it becomes an interesting book because the identity of Jesus clearly is one of the major factors in the first part of the gospel.
Sure.
So starting off with the Son of God is obviously at least the first clue. Turning to Isaiah, what are the other clues that we need to piece together to read this rightly?
Yeah. So there for that Jewish audience, the quote from Isaiah 40, he explicitly takes a quote that is about the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, and applies it to Jesus. That would have been, I don't know, you know, his Roman audience might not have resonated with that, but the Jewish audience would have clearly understood this prophetic apprehension to Jesus. Then in the baptism, you know, we're just sort of working through the pieces of Mark chapter 1. You've got the baptism of Jesus where God speaks from heaven and the Father speaks from heaven and reiterates, this is my beloved Son. The Holy Spirit is there. You've got the Trinity. All the parts of the Trinity are not named, but they're all present there.
That's right.
And described. And then you've got the demon in the synagogue, the demon possessed man, and it's a fascinating story. The language in Mark is terse, because Mark is racing towards the last days of Jesus in Jerusalem. You know, Matthew's gospel has about 25 or so percent of its gospel taken up with Jesus in Jerusalem. For Mark, it's about half. And so Mark is racing through these events. Well, you know, even as we talk about Mark chapter 1, I asked my students last Friday, why is it that we never read Mark at Christmas? And they all sort of laughed. And it's, you know, because there's no birth narrative. There's no Mary and Joseph. There's no flight to Egypt. There's no Bethlehem. There's no donkey. There's none of that. And that's because he is racing towards getting to the suffering, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So we have this very truncated kind of dialogue in the synagogue, but what happens there is abundantly clear. And immediately, he says, that's that Markan phrase, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit.
Right.
And so Mark doesn't give you all the details. He doesn't give you the setup. He just throws, and this is something that Peter saw. There's a lot of eyewitness detail in there. He just throws Jesus and this demon-possessed man, essentially, together in the synagogue. Right. And it is the testimony of the demon-possessed man that Mark is using to further this case, because the demon-possessed man instantly recognizes him, recognizes
but
Jesus.
But why is that? Well, I mean, why is it that the demons, who obviously don't believe him, they know that he exists, they know who he is, why is it that they are invited to announce who he is?
Well, because they recognize him. I mean, that's the whole point, is you've got a synagogue full of people who don't recognize him, but when a demon-possessed man shows up in front of him, I mean, you know, basically he says, you know, oh no, it's you.
Yeah.
And, you know, are you here to destroy us?
Absolutely,
And so, you know, it's a strange testimony, but it is absolutely a testimony. You know, there's one guy in the room that the demons recognize.
Right.
And it's because they've known him long before now. And then you've got he cleanses a leper down near the end of chapter one, mm-hmm. Which is, again, this messianic miracle. But then you've got the story of Jesus healing the paralytic in chapter two, mm-hmm. which really is sort of the culmination. In other words, if you haven't put all of the pieces together, Mark, I think, gives you a much lengthier narrative here because he wants to be as explicit as he can.
Good.
To make sure that by the time we get to chapter two, everybody's on board.
Right.
And
except the disciples.
Right. Well, exactly. Except the disciples. Even the crowds get an inkling. And so it's sort of a great story. When I tell it to students, they read it and they hear churchy words. But when I tell it to them, we all have a great time telling the story because there are parts of it that, quite frankly, are just bizarre. So Jesus is in the house. There's a huge crowd inside the house. There's a huge crowd outside the house because he is at this point fairly famous. But there are guys in this town who have a friend who is paralyzed. He's a paralytic, the text says. He can't walk. That's not a medical description. We don't know why he can't walk, but he can't walk. You know, the King James uses the word lame to describe that. We don't use that word anymore because lame means something else to modern day students. But and so they bring him on a stretcher and they go up to the second floor. Probably there's an outside stairwell. They go up to the second floor and they start breaking open a hole in this guy's house. You know, this is probably some sort of slate tile. This is not like a thatched hut like from Tarzan. I mean, they're breaking a hole, which, of course, you can't imagine what that must have been like inside the house.
Right.
Debris and everything falling down. Even, you know, there's this huge hole. And then they lower this guy down like parade balloon style, you know, down through the ceiling. And he lands on the floor next to Jesus. And then there's this moment in the narrative where everyone is expecting something exciting to happen. The lame guy is expecting something exciting to happen. The crowd is expecting to see a magic show. And then you've got the Pharisees, you know, what the God squad is all there in the front row. And they're sort of wondering what's going to happen.
Right.
But then Jesus defies all their expectations, because what he does is, and this is another thing we're going to see in Mark, and that is everybody who meets Jesus is surprised to find out that he's actually far better than they thought he was. Even if they don't recognize that immediately. So Jesus looks at this guy who can't walk, his stretcher's all down there on the ground, he's flopped on the ground, and Jesus looks at the guy and says, your sins are forgiven. At which point, we don't get the reaction of the paralytic. I would imagine he was, I think it's fair to imagine he was probably disappointed. Sins are forgiven, that's awesome, Jesus, thanks for the sins forgiving, but, you know, legs would have been nice too.
Right.
The crowd is disappointed immediately because they didn't get to see the magic show. But the reaction that Mark focuses on is the reaction of the Pharisees, the reaction of the God squad, the scribes, as he calls them. And they begin to say amongst themselves in their hearts, this man is committing blasphemy. Why does he say these things? Who does he think he is, really? Who can forgive sins but God alone?
That's exactly right. So it's in that way that the author is signaling to us what we should have already picked up and we should keep on picking up, is that indeed, ironically, they have spoken the very words that are true.
And when you see correct words coming out of the mouth of the Pharisees in a gospel, pay attention. You're not going to see it many times, but when you do, pay attention. And then Jesus sees what's going on, whether it's supernatural, he perceived what they were thinking. Maybe he just saw it on their faces, or they're whispering to each other or texting or whatever they're doing. And then Jesus says, why do you reason in your hearts this way? And then he asks the question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk?
Now, listen, it's easier to say, but it's when he says say, he not only means say, it means say it, and then in saying it also what?
Oh, sure. Well, you've got to, all of my students who go to church, they want to be super spiritual. And they want to say, well, obviously forgiving our sins was the hardest thing God did, and Jesus on the cross. And they're, as you point out, they're overthinking it. So here we are in this moment where Jesus has been accused of blasphemy because he's clearly said something he wasn't supposed to say in their mind. And so saying your sins are forgiven is actually in that context. If you're a fraud, saying your sins are forgiven is easy. I could walk around my classroom and claim to be the Messiah and say, see, I forgave her sins and I forgave his sins and I forgave his sins. And, you know, it's not like you can go do a blood test, you know, on the guy and say, right. Oh, I see his blood on the microscope. Clearly his sins are forgiven. If you're a fraud, that's the kind of thing you can get away with saying. But if in that classroom, you know, there was a student there in a wheelchair who had never walked a day in his life, and I say to him, get up and walk, only one of two things is going to happen. He's either going to get up and walk, in which case I'm telling the truth, or he's just going to sit there in the chair, in which case I'm a fraud.
Right.
And so Jesus says, which is easier for me to say? And then he says, but so that you will all know that the Son of Man has the power on the earth to forgive sins, watch this. And he turns to the guy, the paralytic, and says, get up. And the guy gets up and takes his bed and does a little dance and goes out. And the crowds are amazed. And Mark says, they said, we've never seen anything like this before. And there, Mark wants you, they didn't connect the dots necessarily, but Mark wants you, the reader, to connect the dots between only God can forgive sins and Jesus is the God who forgives sins.
Yes.
It's as explicit as any declaration of the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John or in the writings of Paul.
Yeah, and that's why it's always important to read and reread these texts. And I can imagine that our listeners are rethinking the stories you're telling it and going, oh, I knew that, but why didn't I connect the dots? Well, that's the nature of coming to know God.
Right.
You know God in a moment, which means if you have come to know him in a moment, you're going to keep on learning about him more
right.
and more
exactly.
and more. And I think that is part of the pattern that is unfolding in our own lives in the text itself.
Yeah, and if you are one of those people who constantly feel, as I do sometimes, like you just, you know, I constantly think, you know, I imagine when I was 30, I imagined that when I was 43, I would be more spiritually advanced than I am. You know, I figured I would have arrived by now, surely. And so I take great comfort from the Gospel of Mark
that's right.
Disciples just continually struggle. They grow, and they clearly got it. I mean, they were sold out. You know, they all gave their lives, you know, for the cause of Christ. And I hope to be there someday. But I do take comfort in the fact that they did struggle a little bit. But the Old Testament logic. This is where my students on Friday were really puzzled because they wanted to know, well, why is it that only God can forgive sins? You know, if I punch the kid next to me, shouldn't I seek his forgiveness? And the answer is, well, of course you should. But what we want to understand, what the Pharisees understood from reading the Torah and from reading the law codes is when you punch that guy, he is hurt and he is offended and you need to seek his apology, but he is not primarily the one who is hurt.
Right.
He's not primarily the one who is offended, and getting his forgiveness is just a tiny drop in the bucket of the problem that you have,
right.
Which is you need the forgiveness of God.
Yes, against you alone, O Lord, I have sinned.
Right.
And
I mean, there's also, again, we read it with our church goggles on because it's familiar to us. But imagine that's just the raw sort of narrative that Mark presents. Here is Jesus, and he looks at a guy he has never met before in his life and says, it's okay, buddy, I forgive you. And I, of what? All of it. I forgive you of everything, all of it.
Yeah.
And that kind of, there's almost something incredulous about that statement that causes that reaction. But if he really was God in a human body, if he really was God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, then he actually has that standing, because every single sin that man committed was actually against him.
So this is what's interesting, is the boldness of the statement is hid by the simplicity of its presentation. You can just read past it very quickly,
right, yeah,
and miss all these implications, but this is the nature of discipleship, and of course, which, as you said, discipleship and suffering,
right,
are two of the keys of the whole book. That is a very helpful way. Now, does obviously beyond this, we're going to continue to learn more about Jesus,
sure,
being divine, right?
Yeah, I'd show you one more in Mark Mark 1 and 2, but then throughout there, and I'll point to a few others throughout, the controversy over the Sabbath at the end of Mark chapter 2.
Right. And the beginning of chapter 3.
Yeah, and the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. So Mark is going to piece together for us the Sabbath controversies.
Mm-hmm.
But as he moves through the Sabbath controversies, he transitions from making the case for the deity of Christ. He's going to continue to do that, but he's going to continue to use those Sabbath controversies to point out sort of the absurdity of not following Jesus and the hypocrisy that religion creates. You'll see that, I think.
Yeah.
I think you'll see that played out chapter over chapter over chapter in Matthew's gospel. But when the short version is that it's on the Sabbath and Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields and they're basically making them some Cheerios. They're pulling the grain off and they're rubbing it in their hands and they're eating it. And of course, that was a violation of the Pharisaical code. They were plowing or whatever, that kind of thing. And so these questions arise. And when Jesus, verse 24 says, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look what they are doing. What is not lawful? They're doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And then Jesus gives sort of a threefold explanation, each
right.
one in the minds of the Pharisees becoming more caustic and more absurd than the previous, but each one moving towards this final declaration. So the first thing Jesus argues is that there's Old Testament precedent for what we're doing.
Right.
David, when he was hungry, went into the temple, and ate the bread. In other words, the additional regulations you have created that says it's a sin to do what we're doing is clearly not in keeping with the Old Testament scripture. And then he says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you're thinking wrrongheadedly about the Sabbath to begin with. So number one, defense number one, there's Old Testament precedent for this. Defense number two, you guys don't really understand what the Sabbath is about. And then defense number three, in that final verse is, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.
Right.
And that's not some sort of broadly unconnected theological statement. I think that's Jesus just simply looking at them and saying, besides, I think this is okay, therefore it is, because the Sabbath is mine and I get to say what goes.
Right. Yeah. It is.
That's clearly how they heard it.
Yeah, and so what's interesting, and what's great about the three-part analysis, he doesn't run to the law codes even once.
Right.
He looks at the narrative, he gives you a situation where David appears to violate the law codes. And then, of course, this just underscores the idea that it is Jesus' identity that defines his ability to be able to do these things, and obviously even more than that. So where else?
Yeah, I know we're running short on time, but just to sort of skip through some of these, if you go to the Jesus stilling the storm in chapter 4.
Yes.
Again, you have a clear, it is Mark's intent is mm-hmm. to give us a clear presentation of the deity of Christ.
Right.
We don't always see that because
who then is this?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And so, and by the way, if you're looking for the eyewitness flavor in Mark's gospel, it's there because Peter, who is the eyewitness behind Mark's gospel, is giving you a great deal of eyewitness detail. So the disciples, half of them are professional fishermen. They're out on the sea. There's a huge storm. They're trying to keep the boat from sinking. And of course, then Mark goes right to the absurd center of this whole story, which is Jesus is down in the bottom of the boat asleep. Mm-hmm. And of course, Mark points out, I think Peter points out, asleep on a pillow. And so you can just imagine, he's down there curled up with somebody's pillow. And of course, you get the terse language in Mark. They go down there and they say, hey, why are you sleeping? We perish. And Jesus' response is not, okay, I realize you guys are scared. Jesus' response is, why do you have so little faith?
Hmm.
And that seems like, at this point in the narrative, that seems like a harsh response.
Right.
We know why they're afraid. The boat's sinking and they're all going to die. But then Jesus gets up. He goes to the front of the boat, and again, the language in Mark is fairly specific. He goes to the front of the boat, and he speaks to the storm, and it obeys him.
Hmm.
And he rebukes the storm, as Mark says. And that language is designed, I think, to help all of Mark's original readers to understand this is not, he is not operating out of, he's not a superhero. He's not one of the X-Men who has weather control powers.
Right. That's
he
right.
is the, he is the being who speaks to creation and creation obeys him. And every Jewish person in the boat figured out immediately what might be happening.
Yeah.
You know, he looks at the storm and says, stop it. And immediately the storm stops. And now Matthew tells us, Matthew's given us sort of a fairly straightforward account. Matthew says they were all amazed, and they clearly were amazed. But Mark says they were filled with fear. Jesus says, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? And then they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's a rhetorical question. Their fear meant that they got it. They had that moment where they realized we might actually have God in the boat with us. He speaks to creation. This is Genesis 1.
Right.
He speaks to creation and creation obeys him. Now, of course, from Jesus' perspective, the reason why he constantly goes back to this idea of faith is because they should understand boats with God in them don't sink. And yet they're afraid.
And if they do, they would come back up.
Right, exactly. Right. The waters would part or something. But that moment of realization, this God that we have studied and we have believed in and we have read about in the Old Testament from the time we were little kids, that might actually be him right here next to us in the boat. And they were scared. They weren't quite sure what to do with that.
Right.
And of course, as we move forward, you've got Peter's declaration, you are the Christ, but he still doesn't know exactly what that means. He rebukes Jesus for saying he's going to die. And it's not really until we get to the declaration of the centurion at the end, you have that final declaration, this was the Son of God. Hmm. The disciples are still struggling, even after they see the empty tomb and the angel appears to them and says, he's not here, he's gone on to Galilee, y'all go there and meet him, you'll be fine.
Yep.
What is probably the last words of the Gospel of Mark, if you think Mark ends at 16:8, is, and they were afraid and told no one.
Yes.
And so even right at the end of that section of Mark, at least, the disciples are still struggling.
Yes. And I think that this is what's amazing is you have in this Gospel account the fearful and terrifying account of the God who loves you so much to overcome all that. And I think that clearly what you've done already has shown us that Mark is consumed with the idea of Jesus' divinity. It's a big part of his argument.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's helpful. I hope it helps you as you were listening. Thank you, Dr. Gravely.
Oh, it's my pleasure. Thanks for inviting me.
Glad to have you with us. Join us next week. We'll continue to talk theology, talk Bible, talk philosophy here at churchandgospel.com. We're blessed to have you with us. Thank you.